Our scripture reading this evening comes from the letter to the Hebrews, chapter 10, looking at verses 19 through 25. Let us now give our careful attention to this reading of God's most holy word, from Hebrews chapter 10, beginning at verse 19. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Thus far, the reading of God's holy word. Let us now pray. Our gracious God, we thank you that in Christ we can have assurance. Assurance that our sins are fully and finally forgiven. Assurance of your love for us and fatherly care. And assurance that on that great day in which you come again, you will appear not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for you. May, Lord, tonight we have an increase of that confidence and assurance in Christ, our Savior. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. As we look at the text this evening, there's a word that appears right at the beginning that sums up its main theme that may strike you as a little off, at least in today's situation. In verse 19, the writer to the Hebrews gives us the central point of his exhortation. And that has to do with the word confidence. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus. In other words, this passage is all about how we can have confidence in Christ. Now, you might say that's a bit of an odd emphasis today, because on one level, the last thing we need to have as sinners is confidence. What do I mean by that? Well, there's different kinds of confidence. Confidence is simply this sense of assurance, this sense of stability that you have, but you can find it in very different sources, can't you? One kind of confidence is self-confidence, confidence in your abilities, confidence in your gifts, confidence in your righteousness, confidence in your ability to do that which you want to do to arrange your life and the life of others the way you see fit. In that sense, the last thing we need is confidence. In fact, we don't need more confidence. We need less of it. We need to be humbled before the Lord. How do we know that? Well, it's because of how the Bible and how this book has presented the reality of human sin. You see, I think the natural inclination of people who would say they believe in God is to say, well, of course I can be confident before God. God, of course, is a loving grandfather, and just as my grandfather gave me candy and brought me toys and let me get away with all kinds of stuff that my parents wouldn't let me get away with when I was at his house. God's kind of like that. So I'm not really worried about dying and going before him. I have confidence in that because, of course, he's a nice guy. But you see, the confidence that the Bible speaks of here is not that kind of confidence. In fact, the very fact that we can have any confidence at all in light of the Bible's teaching about our sin is pretty incredible. Consider these two stories in the Bible, or these two references. Remember 2 Samuel 6? Maybe some of you do, maybe some of you don't. You're like, Pastor, it's late on a Sunday afternoon. You're asking me if I know 2 Samuel 6? I can't even remember what I ate for lunch. You remember 2 Samuel 6? It's a story of Uzzah and the ark. Now, what was happening at this part of time of God's history with his people? Well, the ark was being brought to Jerusalem. And they were celebrating with songs and lyres, harps and tambourines and castanets and cymbals. They were making all kinds of joyful noise before the Lord. But when they came to the threshing floor of Nacon, this is verse 6 of 2 Samuel 6, Uzzah put out his hand to the ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen stumbled. Now, did Uzzah have some confidence? Yeah, I guess a little bit. I mean, he had some confidence that if he caught the ark, he would keep it from falling off the cart and breaking. I wouldn't say a high-handed evil intention, would you? But then it says that the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and God struck him down there because of his error, and he died there beside the ark. What's going on there? Well, what's going on there is that a sinner, even a redeemed one, came into overconfident contact with that which represented the holy presence of God. And what happened? That unholy one died. But it wasn't just Uzzah. Even the priests were warned about this. In Leviticus 16, we're told, this of course is the Day of Atonement. We're told, or Aaron is told, in verse 2, that he cannot come at any time, and by that it means any time he wants, he can't come at any time into the holy place inside the veil before the mercy seat that is on the ark, so that he may not die, lest he die. In other words, if he goes into that holy place, into the presence of the holy God as a sinner, even the highest class of Israelite, priest, high priest, what's going to happen to him? He's going to die. Because when a sinner comes into the presence of the most holy God, those two things can't coexist. And which one's going to lose out? Sin or God? No, it's only one time a year with special provision on the Day of Atonement that only one person, the high priest, can go into the holy place. The last thing that you should have coming into the presence of God as a sinner is confidence. There's no basis for it. To be a sinner is to deserve death. To come into the presence of the holy God as a sinner is to die. But then we come to Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19. Whereas Uzzah died when he touched the ark, which was in the most holy place, whereas even Aaron and the Levites would die if they went into the most holy place at any time they wanted. We read these glorious words in Hebrews 10, 19. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus. Notice, places, holy place and most holy place. What Levi and Uzzah should have been afraid of doing, we can be confident of doing. Confident in Christ. See, that's what this passage is all about. It helps us to see the importance, the significance, and ways in which our assurance of faith, the assurance of our salvation, come to expression. There's really two things to examine. First of all, we need to see the things that Jesus is and has done for us to give us that confidence. That's the first part of the passage. And then secondly, we need to see how that confidence is expressed in the way we receive redemption. So let's look at the first point. What has Jesus done to give us this confidence? Well, let's start, of course, with verse 19 and what it specifically says about Jesus that's connected to this confidence. Again, we're talking about the holy places. We're talking about entering into the near presence of God in an unprecedented fashion. What has made that possible? First and foremost, it's the blood of Jesus. It's the death of Jesus. You see why that's necessary, right? The other examples of anyone coming into the holy place or even touching something that was going to be brought into the most holy place, what happened to them? They died. Therefore, if we are going to enter into the holy places ourselves, there must be death. Jesus' blood represents his death, his vicarious death, his vicarious sacrifice, whereby he absorbed the wrath of God for our sins, took our death, and allowed us to enter in to that holy place. Jesus died for us to give us that confidence, that assurance. Indeed, we know this because in many ways, the writer is summing up and reiterating much of what he said in chapters 9 and 10. You remember back in chapter 9, verses 11 and following? There we read that Jesus entered once for all, verse 12, into the holy places. And where are those holy places? Heaven. And how did he do it? Not by the means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. Likewise, it tells us that just as the blood of goats and bulls sanctified for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. In other words, what's he saying? Your confidence is rooted first and foremost in the blood of Jesus. That blood was the blood of a human being because he had to have human flesh to die. The children shared in flesh and blood, so he therefore partook of the same things. But his blood was the blood of the eternal God. And because he was God and man, his blood secured an eternal redemption because it was offered through the eternal Spirit to God to purify the eternal heavenly sanctuary. We have confidence, not in ourselves and what we've done, we have confidence in Jesus and what he's done. Now you might say to me, well, Pastor, I know that. I mean, come on, that's obvious. That's Reformed Theology 101. That's Biblical Christianity 101. I don't want to have confidence in myself. I want to have confidence in Christ. Okay, I know we believe that, but is that how we operate? Well, you might say, well, no, I mean, I don't. I mean, maybe once in a while I'm tempted to think I'm better than other people. I know I'm not supposed to think I'm better than other people and trust and have confidence in my own works. I know that. Okay, that's fine. I think that's probably true. I think most Reformed Christians wouldn't necessarily be led to that. But here's another test for you. Not what is it that makes you feel confident per se, but what makes you feel like you lack confidence? Now there's something that you've probably experienced. See, that's a negative emotion. That's easy to remember, right? And what are the things that make us lose confidence? Well, when we fail, when other people think ill of us, when they observe us having problems, when our public reputation or name doesn't look so good in front of people, when that nice little veneer of having ourselves put together kind of falls apart, then we kind of lack some confidence, right? See, this is a problem I see a lot with people who will kind of say they're Christians, the Bible sounds true, but I don't really be a part of a church. They say, I need to wait until I get my life together more and then I'll go to church, because church is for people who have things together and I don't. I want to bang my head into the wall and say, we must be doing something to give them the wrong impression. Maybe not. Maybe it's all in their perception. But nevertheless, when you really dig down into it, we have to ask this question. Is this where our confidence is found? Not in my works, but in Christ. Not in my sacrifices, but in Jesus. Not in my blood, but in his. You see, only his blood can forgive sins. Again, we know from verse 22 of chapter 9 that without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sins. Well, the glorious message of the book of Hebrews is that there is blood that has been shed. And it's not a bull or a goat. It's not any other mere earthly thing. It's the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself up to God. Our confidence is rooted there first and foremost in the blood of Christ. But he goes on to say more about that. In verse 20, he speaks of the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh. What's that mean exactly? Well, there's a couple things going on here. First of all, notice that he identifies Jesus' flesh, his body, with a curtain. Now, what's he talking about there? Well, he's talking about the curtain in the temple, the curtain that divided the holy place from the most holy place. This was referenced earlier implicitly back in chapter 9, where he talked about the two areas of the temple, the holy place and the most holy place. He outlines in verses 1 through 5 of chapter 9 all the furniture that's in there. And then verse 3, notice, there is a second curtain where there was a second section called the most holy place. And he goes on to explain that the dividing of that up into two sections was symbolic for the present age. So you have two ages. You have the present age and the age to come. The age to come represented in the most holy place. The present age of temporary shadows was in the holy place. And the curtain divides it. And that curtain that divides it, that curtain that can be opened here, is what? It's the body of the Lord Jesus. And what this passage is saying is that through his incarnation, death, and resurrection, Jesus has opened up access to God in an unprecedented way. Now, we have to clarify, because we know that all people, all God's people at all times have had access to God through prayer and through the Word. It's not the fact that there's access to God, it's the degree of that access. There is a new and living way that has opened up because Jesus came down from heaven, was incarnate, took our flesh, but then took our flesh back up into heaven. And what is the thing that opened the door, opened the curtain to give us that access to God? It's the death of the body of Jesus. Now, does anybody remember where in the New Testament, in the Gospels, this idea is referenced? Well, it's not too hard because this is contained in all three synoptic gospels. All three mention it. Matthew 27:51, Mark 15:38, and Luke 23:45. We'll look at the Matthew passage. Matthew 27:51. Right after Jesus cries out and yields up his spirit, what does Matthew say happened? Right at that moment. And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. In that death of Jesus, in the breaking of his body, the tearing of the life from him, there was the tearing of the curtain of the temple. And what was that symbolic of? The fact that an even greater measure of access to God was now available for God's people through Jesus. We don't have time to really dig into this, but what's the difference? What's the difference in terms of access to God through the Old and New Testament? Well, they're essentially the same. We don't want to deny that fundamental continuity. But the difference is now today, when Jesus died and rose again, we have a human nature in heaven appearing before God on our behalf. That wasn't true in Old Testament times. It was true in principle. It was true in anticipation. The promise of it was so certain that its efficacy and power spread even to the past. But now we have a human nature, just like ours in heaven, appearing before God in his presence. Does that not give you even greater confidence that one day you can be there? Again, our confidence that we will be in heaven with the Lord is that there already is a man in heaven before him, and we are in him, even the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, we can have confidence that Jesus died, but that that flesh that he bore didn't just die, but it opened up through his death, resurrection, and now his ascension. A new way of access to God, and that permanent. But it's not just his blood that gives us confidence. It's not just that curtain of his flesh that he's taken up into heaven. He also calls us to reflect on his office of priest. Again, if we look down at the next part of the verse, this is outlined very clearly. We're told that we have confidence by the blood of Jesus, with the opened curtain through his flesh. And since we have, verse 21, a great priest over the house of God. In other words, he wants us to reflect not only on what Jesus has done in his blood and death, resurrection, ascension, but he wants us to reflect on the office that he now holds. Now again, this is interesting because we remember one of the emphases in Hebrews is that there's something very special and specific about his priesthood that began in his resurrection. You remember this point? Some people debate Hebrews and they say, Hebrews doesn't see Jesus doing any priestly work prior to his resurrection. Well, that's not exactly the case because we all know he did priestly works, like he prayed to the Lord and he prayed for his people. Those are priestly acts. But there's something specific and unique about his priesthood in heaven that he wants you to focus on. And what is that? Well, the one part of it is the sacrifice, which again, through the eternal Spirit, cleansed the heavenly things. We've already spoken about that in the blood of Jesus. But what else does the high priest do for us in his office and his status that gives us confidence? Well, let's think about this. What did he tell us earlier about Jesus' priesthood? What characterizes it? Well, if we go back to Hebrews chapter 4, well, chapter 2, let's start there. Verse 17, Jesus became a man so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Jesus' priesthood gives us confidence. Why? These two things. Because he's a faithful priest and he's a merciful priest. See, what is the priest? The priest, chapter 5, verse 1, is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. In order to do that, he has to be merciful, gentle. And so he can deal gently with the ignorant, the wayward, because he himself is beset with weakness. He's obligated to offer sacrifice for his own sins, just as he does for those of the people. You see, the priests of old had to have a gentle and merciful manner about them. And so does Jesus. Jesus is filled with compassion. Jesus is filled with sympathy. Chapter 4, verse 15. We don't have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. And what's the immediate conclusion he draws from that? What should we have? Confidence. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Do you see how Jesus' priesthood in his mercy and compassion gives you confidence? See, there's many things we can think about with Jesus that might not give us confidence when we go before him. After all, as Christians, we still sin. And whenever we sin, what are we tempted to do? Hide in shame. Pretend that we didn't do it. Make excuses for it. And we think of God in heaven and Christ in heaven as an angry judge, and in one respect they are, to unrepentant sins. But what's more true, what's especially true of Jesus now? Well, he was always angry because of sin, because he's a righteous God. But what does his being a human being allow him to do? To have the experience of temptation so that he might look at us in our sins and not simply condemn us for not following him, but to have sympathy and mercy with us in our weakness, because he was tempted just as we are, yet without sin. He knows the struggle. You can have confidence to go before Christ and confess your sin. Why would we not have confidence to confess our sins before others? Why do we have such a hard time doing that? It's because we're afraid people will judge us. It's because we're afraid people won't understand us. It's because people will amplify our sins and make us more evil than we think we really are, even though all of us are pretty evil deep down in our hearts. Well, the Bible says we're tempted not to come before Christ, not to come before God. We're not confident to confess our sins. But because we have a high priest, we have a priest like Jesus who's merciful, we know we can do that. We can do it confidently because anything we confess to Christ and truly repent of, he will surely forgive. You can be guaranteed of it. But it's not just his mercy His faithfulness. A merciful and faithful high priest, Hebrews chapter 3. Just as Moses was faithful over God's house, Jesus too was faithful. He kept the charge, and he continues to keep the charge. He ever lives to continue to minister on our behalf, making continual intercession for us. You see, we can have confidence in Christ, not only because of his mercy and compassion, but because of how long that activity will endure. He is faithful to the end and beyond. See, when we consider what Jesus has done, when we consider who Jesus is, we know we can have confidence to do what the priest has come to allow us to do, to draw near to God. You see, we instinctively know that our sin separates us from God. We don't like that. So we withdraw, we hide, we cover. What Hebrews is saying to us is, no, you need to have confidence. Not confidence that you're perfectly righteous, but confident that you can come before God now, still a sinner, and acknowledge all those sins to him. And you will have forgiveness because of that perfect final offering that has come. In fact, do you know what keeps you from having forgiveness? It's the fact that you won't go to confess. Your lack of confidence becomes your undoing. But your gaining of confidence becomes your salvation. Our confidence is in Christ, first and foremost. It is in his blood. It is in what he has done to take this flesh of ours, to die in it and rise again and go up into heaven. It is in the fact that he continues in that flesh to be a priest over the house of God, so that we might have continual access to God through him and continual provision for the forgiveness of our sins. Well, it's in Christ. But how does it come to expression in our lives? Well, that's the second point. And that's the next thing he speaks of. Notice, he gives the since, or because these things are the case, the blood of Jesus, the curtain open through his flesh, that he's the high priest. Because all these things are true, he then gives an exhortation. And that exhortation is to give expression to your confidence in certain activities or things or thoughts or feelings. And what's the first one? The first one has to do with the full assurance of faith that comes from receiving and resting upon this Savior. Let us draw near again. That's the goal. That's the point. That's what the priest came to do, to make us draw near to God. Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. Now, notice how he phrases that, full assurance. Because is it always true that the Christian has full assurance, or can they sometimes maybe not have full assurance? Most of you, I think, are thinking, well, I really hope that I can be a Christian and not have full assurance, because sometimes I don't feel very assured. There are degrees of assurance, aren't there? Sometimes we can be so certain, we can stand and stare down the enemy when they threaten us with death, say, deny Christ or be killed. You could say, go ahead and kill me, and you don't blink an eye. We know the stories of the martyrs who can do that. That's pretty full assurance of faith, isn't it? But then other times, one relatively small thing happens, and we think that God has abandoned us. It all depends on who you are and the station of life, how mature you are in your Christian faith, or what other things might happen. We waver. We go up and down in our assurance. So even this very phrase, full assurance, assumes that there may be times when we don't feel that. There might be many reasons for it. Sometimes we don't feel assurance because we're caught in a sin, and that sin is clouding out our sense of God's presence. What do we need to do then? We need to repent of our sin. Come to Christ confidently, knowing that we're going to have our sin forgiven. Sometimes we don't have assurance just because we're weak. We lack strength physically, mentally, spiritually speaking. And so we need the encouragement and tender words of the Lord to lift us up, and encouragement. Assurance admits of degrees. But if we're going to have this confidence based in a clear-eyed view of who Christ is, that assurance becomes a full assurance. A full assurance of what? Well, notice what's connected to it. It's faith, isn't it? It is true that in our good works and the things we do, we can have a confirmation or ratification that God's really at work in us. We can see God begin a good work in us, and we can say, okay, look, I'm living differently than I used to, and I don't know how that is. It must be because God's grace is at work in me. Again, we don't look at our good works and say, ah, well, I did enough good stuff there. God must be happy with me, so now I can be confident. No, we don't look for the good work insofar as it shows what we're doing. We look at the good work insofar as it's evidence of what God is doing, and that can give us assurance as a subordinate help. But where is the foundation of our assurance as far as it relates to us? It's not in our good works. That's a subordinate help. Instead, it's the full assurance of what? The full assurance of faith. And what is faith? Well, it anticipates Hebrews 11. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. To grow in faith is to grow in your knowledge, understanding, discernment, and insight into the unseen things. You see, the way the Hebrews sets the Christian life before, it's as if we live in a visible world, but are surrounded by an invisible world. And the more we grasp by faith the reality of the invisible world, the more we're able to properly analyze and deal with the visible. Remember that story in the Old Testament, the book of Kings, with the prophets. And the prophet is there with a servant, and he sees all around the city the armies of the enemies of God surrounding them. And the man looks at the prophet and says, uh-oh, we're really in trouble. And what's the prophet say? The prophet says, there are more with us than there are with them. Don't be afraid. And suddenly, God unveils the invisible world and what surrounds the whole city. The armies of heaven, the angels everywhere. Suddenly, fear turns to faith. Lack of confidence turns to confidence. You see, the assurance that we need comes from being granted a more clear sight through the Word in the invisible realities of heaven above. Now you see why this book has spent so much time on the heavenly tabernacle and how the types and shadows of old were just types and shadows of earthly things. See, even the Israelites were tempted to think that the earthly visible world was the ultimate thing. No, there's an invisible heavenly world, and the more we grasp that by faith, we have confidence. And that faith is seated where? It's seated in the heart. Again, not first and foremost in activity, but it's seated in the heart. Faith is fundamentally a disposition of the heart. And that's what we need. We need a transformation of the heart. Hebrews chapter 2 and 3 spoke of the deceitful heart of sin and unbelief. Instead of that heart, we need a heart cleansed, sprinkled clean, purified by the blood of Jesus and the Holy Spirit. You see, if we want this full assurance, if we want this confidence, we have to look at our faith and we have to say, what is it that we need to do to increase and strengthen that? Well, interestingly, that's the very next things he speaks of. This confidence comes from faith, but it's expressed, he says, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Now, what's he doing there? Because you might scratch your head in a minute and say, okay, well, wait a minute, because you just told me we need a true heart with full assurance of faith. Got that. Then we need our hearts sprinkled clean. Got that, internal. But then he adds, and our bodies washed with pure water. And you're like, wait a minute. Heart, 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 internal, internal, invisible, and now you're saying, body? External? What's going on here? Well, some people interpret the passage to refer to the fact that both in our heart and our inclination, and also in our bodies, we need to live holy lives before God. In other words, because we have the hope of resurrection, not just the soul, but the body is being cleansed from sin in the flesh. I think that's one possibility. Another possibility, and this is the way I incline, is to see a connection here between the internal working of the Holy Spirit through faith and the external sign and seal of that in the sacrament of baptism. Now, wait a minute. Why do you say, Pastor, the sacrament of baptism is referenced here? Well, you go back to Hebrews 6, And you'll notice that there he spoke of the foundations of repentance, faith, and instructions about washings. What washings are there for Christians? Well, it's not the ritual washings of the Old Testament. He's taken great pains to show that those are gone. Instead, it's the ritual of baptism. You see what he's doing? The baptism, the sacrament, is an external sign and seal of an internal reality. Just as water washes away dirt from the body, so the Holy Spirit and blood of Jesus cleanses our heart internally from sin. And what he's doing here is appealing, yes, to that internal work of the Holy Spirit, but I think he's also connecting that to the external form of baptism to help you. Because see, that's why the sacraments were given, in part to give you a greater level of assurance that the internal realities within you that you can't see are as real as the external ones. As truly as you eat and drink from the hand of the one who serves you the Lord's Supper, so truly and really Jesus died for you and rose again. As truly as water washes away dirt from the body, so the Holy Spirit cleanses our heart. In other words, he's directing them to the one external help we have in this New Testament age. Not to the temple, not to the sacrifice, not to the priesthood, but to two things: the sacrament of baptism and the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. Worship, as we gather to worship, in other words, as we have those sacraments celebrated, our faith and our assurance is strengthened. But what else do we do at worship besides celebrate the sacraments? Well, we have the Word of God proclaimed, and we also confess our faith. Well, that's interestingly the next thing. How does this confidence come to expression? Verse 23, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. What is this exhortation? It's an exhortation to persevere and be consistent in your confession of Christian truth. It's very interesting. The Apostle Paul appeals to Jesus himself, who before Pontius Pilate made the good confession. And what confession did Jesus make before Pontius Pilate? It's the same confession you make. What's the confession of every Christian, fundamentally? Jesus is Christ and Lord. And what was Jesus asked on the cross, or before the cross, when he was put on trial? Are you the Son of God? Tell us plainly. And Jesus said, you said that I am, and you will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of glory. He acknowledged, he confessed his true identity. Now you might say to me, well, that's not hard. I mean, of course, he was the Son of God. What was at stake for Jesus when he did that? It was a matter of life and death. If Jesus wanted to get out of this whole ordeal, and was Jesus tempted to try to get out of the whole ordeal? Yeah, in the Garden of Gethsemane, what did he do? Lord, if possible, take this cup from me. And here at his trial, he's got a chance. All he has to do is say, no, I'm not the Son of God. Sorry, my mistake. But he didn't. He made the good confession. He persevered in what he knew was true about himself for the redemption of his people. And all throughout his life, he made it his aim to do the will of his Father and proclaim the will of his Father without wavering. And this confidence that Christ gives us in what he's done means that the church needs to be and can be faithful in maintaining that confession. After all, if we believe that it's through the incarnate work of Jesus, high priest, atonement, sacrifice, satisfaction, if we know that's certain, if that gives us forgiveness, are we going to be tempted to alter our doctrine on those things? No, we're not. Well, but you see, one of the things the world will do is put pressure upon Christians. Just alter your teaching a little bit. You don't have to change a lot, just a little bit, and we'll like you better, you'll fit better in the culture, and your life will be easier. All you got to do is just change this one little thing. Come on, is it really that big a deal? After all, are you just going to insist upon your own opinion? Are you going to make others go through trial and suffering for the sake of some Christian doctrine that nobody really cares about? What did these hearers of this letter do in that regard? They held fast that confession, didn't they? the very next part of this letter, in verse 32 and following, he spoke about how they have endured a hard struggle with sufferings, being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. Think about that for a minute. How does persecution of Christians come to expression? What's its first form? Being publicly exposed, not to violence, not to fines, but to what? Reproach. They want you to feel ashamed that you believe what you believe. But did these Christians bend? They didn't. They held fast. Even to the point they not only accepted reproach, they joyfully accepted the plundering of their property. Why? Because they had confidence in Christ. They held fast the confession. They wouldn't alter it, change it, modify it. They believed that God in these last days had spoken in the Son, and that final word did not to be altered or improved, but simply maintained. And a church that does that is confident. Confident it knows what it believes, not in its own mind or intellectual strength, but confident in Christ. These are things that happen in worship. Sacraments, confession of faith, doctrine of the word. Is it no wonder then that the last thing he says that evidences our confidence or expresses it is what he says in verse 24 and 25? And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more, as you see the day drawing near. You see, this confidence that we have in Christ that we are forgiven draws us and leads us to these public gatherings where we might not only hear God's word to us to encourage us, but that we might stir one another up to love and good works and encourage one another. Now, why is this so important? What has this letter been telling you? Your faith focuses on heavenly things. The visible is passing away. We have some visible things, sacrament of baptism, the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, but that's it. How important it is then in that context where we who are so weak and so focused on earthly things, not just gather individually, but gather publicly with those whom we can see and hear, who can gather in the same place to be encouraged, not by just one person up front speaking to all of us, but then we can all take those words upon our lips and speak to one another. Worship has first and foremost a God-centered focus. We speak to Him. But it also has a focus in which we speak to one another. Not only here, but in Paul's letters, Ephesians and especially Colossians emphasize this, where it says, in the context of singing, in chapter 3, verse 16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. When you sing, when you pray, you speak a word to God, but you speak a word to one another, and you do it publicly. You do it together. You see, public pressure is a powerful thing. The world knows this. That's why in verse 32, it says in verse 33 that they were publicly exposed to reproach. Publicly exposing someone to reproach puts a lot of pressure on them. It's like dying to have public reproach. It feels horrible. Some people would rather die than be embarrassed in public. Maybe just even speaking in public, just the thought of it. Well, so God gives us this great gift of public week-to-week gatherings, because even as public reproach puts pressure on us to compromise, public worship and encouragement leads us in the opposite direction. To neglect to meet together means we will be impoverished by it. Now, please don't misunderstand me. We live in a time and an age in which there has been some pressure not to meet. To the degree that there's a real public health concern, that's a legitimate issue. We also, at times, from time to time, because of different issues, may not have church in person because of snowfall and whatnot. I'm not talking about those things. But what I am saying is a chronic neglecting of this is to neglect and impoverish our faith. Now again, aren't we thankful that we can stream the services, that we can still participate to some measure? I don't mean to shame anybody who's not here tonight and is streaming at home. We've talked to most of you. You have your reasons. There's a legitimate time and place for that very thing. But what we need to be striving for is what Hebrews 10, verse 24 to 25 leads us to be encouraged in the invisible things. We need the encouragement of our visible brothers and sisters in the Lord. We need encouragement because we grow discouraged. We need assurance and confidence because we lack it. We need this help because we still struggle and wrestle with our sins, but we have this great hope set before us that even as we grow in this confidence, there's a day that's drawing near. A day drawing near in which we will fully draw near to God. A day in which Christ, who came once, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for Him. And as you do so in faith, you can have confidence through His blood to enter into those holy places, to dwell with Him forever. Amen. Let us pray. Lord, we thank You for the confidence that we can have in Christ. We thank You for His work in us, His Holy Spirit. We thank You for His body and His flesh and His blood. We thank You that He has gone up into heaven, passed from this present age into the age to come, and that He continues to be our great high priest over the house of God, making intercession for us with a heart of mercy and compassion to us in our struggles and sins. We thank You through Him that we can draw near to God. We thank You that in Him we can have in our hearts the full assurance of faith. We thank You for the confidence that comes, the helps that we receive in the visible sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper. We pray, Lord, that we would continue our commitment to our confession of our Christian faith, unwavering, knowing that in it we have the path of life. And we pray especially, Lord, that You would help us to continue to gather regularly, to give each other encouragement, to lift one another up when we are weak, to help us as we see that day approaching. Bless us, Lord, in this confidence. Grant it to us in full measure, for we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.